always seems to be a little bit of difficulty when I'm preaching on Easter or Christmas on what I'm going to preach about. There's always that desire to be fresh and new and give you all a look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that would, you know, really fire in you a passionate desire to worship and praise Him. And the task, the difficulty in the task is not so much a lack of material or a lack of truth to choose from. It's not even a lack of scriptural reference to back up the point I'd like to drive into your heart. It's in fact the massive amount of truth I have to pick from that causes the difficulty. I wavered back and forth all week, and I finally landed on Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which may sound like a very strange place for an Easter sermon. But that's where we're going to start. What's amazing to me to see as I kind of look around at the main evangelical world today, how the world actually reacts to a day like Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever you'd like to call it. There's all kinds of, you know, chocolate bunny rabbits and food getting ready to be consumed in kind of an idea that we're doing this to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this idea of praising Jesus and remembering that He is risen from the dead and the gospel message, you know, this is not something we should regulate to merely one day out of the year that we stop and think about this. In fact, for a truly converted Christian, this is your lifestyle. This is how you are to live every single day of your life, every hour of your life. You should be celebrating and praising the one who has given life and given salvation to you. The question of really what's going on with Christians on Sunday mornings, what's going on with Christians every single day of the week, every hour of the week. You know, we get together as a bunch of people and we hear about Christ in the scriptures and we sing these praises. We're the only group that really gets around and we allow the worst singers to sing as loud as they want to God, as we all well know. But what's this all about? You know, the world looks at this and they see Easter, as I said, chocolate bunny rabbits and Easter egg hunts, and they're wondering what we're doing, what this is all about. It's a legitimate question. And it's also a very important question, because most of your professing believers in this world now could not give an answer to why our lives are radically different from that of our neighbors and our friends and those around us, and why we make such an enormous deal about this Christ, this God, this man who came and died on a cross and was raised again to life. Why do we believe such things, and why do we give our lives away to such things? I want to explain that today. For many of you, I may never get the chance again. Life is but a vapor. You could die tonight. Many of you hear this weekly from me, and I know you don't tire of this reminder. And I know it doesn't become dull to your ears, because this is the greatest message that's ever been uttered. This truth of why we do this, why we live this way, why we gather together and sing praises and remember the most pivotal event in all of the history of histories. So I want today to be a reminder to those who know and cherish the message, and maybe an explanation to those who would look at us and not understand what's going on. And Romans 3:23 is where I landed. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's open with prayer. Father, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that reveals these truths to us. Lord, we're very weak. We're very hardened and we're filled with distractions virtually all the time. Father, in one sentence we've summed up here in Your word in such a way that all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. So much to be said there, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that today the weight of this verse would crush us, that it would stamp out any pride, any rebellion, any thought of doing things on our own. Lord, I pray that the weight of sin would crush every proud heart today. I pray that you would work in us so that we would see the glory of the risen Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I know it's a strange place to go for Easter, but hopefully it'll make sense at the end here. To talk about sin, it's become a disgraceful thing to even speak about sin, especially in our generation now. It's become something we dislike to talk about. It's something that most churches will not even mention. It won't even be brought up. It's in fact brushed over in any reading of the scriptures as if it never existed in the beginning. And yet, the very center, the very pivot point of the Christian faith is all based upon this fact that Jesus Christ died for sin. And you can't properly understand, you can't even grasp what this is all about, why we're all here, why we live like we live, why we die like we die as Christians, until the issue of sin is not only brought up, not only talked about, not only discussed, not only preached about, but that the truth of sin will actually penetrate into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it is made real to you. That your sin becomes a reality. That the devastating effects of sin become a reality in your life. I can assure you of one thing. You will not understand the beauty of the gospel until you have made much of sin. Until it becomes something you see and realize. Until it becomes something you know about. Every moment of your day, it's there. You know it exists. You've made much of it. And I don't just mean a cold recognition that, yeah, it exists, but a real look at the reality of sin's consequences, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And listen, I can't overestimate the consequences of sin. They have eternal consequences. I cannot make so much of sin to overemphasize this fact. I cannot talk about it too much to show you what it has done to absolutely destroy this world. And I know, I get it. This is not a contemporary way to build big churches. In fact, it flies in the face of virtually every plan to build a big evangelical church in our day and age. But I have to ask, as I was looking at this, what does that matter? Here you all are today, and you're here supposedly to recognize and worship this risen Savior, this Christ who died for sin. And yet, if you have not made much of sin, you cannot go on to make much of this Savior. So we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those words should grind at you. In a great sense, if they're not the cause of concern in your life, you haven't yet understood the vast implications of that single statement right there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we must now make much of sin if there is to be any understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest reason that I have today in making much of sin is that by doing this, we can then exalt the gospel in a great way. Because you cannot see. If you walk outside right now, you cannot see the stunning beauty of all those stars in the midday sky. They're invisible. The light of the sun has eclipsed those stars. The light of the sun covers the light of the stars, rendering them invisible to our eyes during the day. But as you all know, when the sun sets, when that light is gone, and the sky becomes pitch black, when every bit of light is extinguished, it is then that the beauty of the stars can shine forth. It is in the midst of blackness that we then see the stars' beautiful light piercing through that black night sky. Stars that literally burst forth, shine forth in a beautiful light, all of a sudden become amazingly visible to our eyes. They become wondrous to behold because they are set against the backdrop of pure blackness. We can make much of sin We can make much of it when we refuse to eclipse sin with all the carnal distractions and entertainments and football games and all these things. And we simply stop and we view sin as it is. And it is then that the gospel of Jesus Christ, set against the backdrop of sin, set against the backdrop of blackness, it can then shine forth with intense beauty. The more you see your sin, the more you see the blackness of its consequences of death in your own life, it is then that the brightness of the gospel will shine through and you can worship the Father in spirit and truth because of what He has done in Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think we first need to recognize who sin is against. And then we'll go on to look at what sin actually is. In the Old Testament, you have a historical narrative where King David was on a roof and he looked upon a woman who was on the roof bathing named Bathsheba. And he lusted after her. And then that lust turned into sin. And he then pursued the woman. And even after finding out she was married to a very faithful man, it turned out, named Uriah, David, as we know, committed adultery with the woman. And he even had her husband killed. Sent to the front lines of battle to get him out of the way so that his sin wouldn't be revealed. He tried to eclipse his sin with distraction. There's a definite low point in the life of King David where the blackness of his sin was smeared across literally his forehead for everybody to see. Everybody looked upon it. In Psalm 51, after David is rebuked for this sin by Nathan, the prophet, we see something interesting. Although David had certainly sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and against all the people of Israel who looked to him to be a truthful, trusting king, although he harmed many individual people in his act of sin and he hurt all kinds of lives and disrupted his own life. In Psalm 51:4, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's praying for forgiveness. He says to God, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He saw that sin as first and foremost a sin against God. Although it hurt many people, first and foremost, he had sinned against the Lord. You know, we live in a culture now, in a time where we are continually worried about offending other people. You know, things have to be politically correct. Our writings, our language, we're all told, must be neutral, and we must take everyone into consideration when we say or do anything. All the opinions of people now matter, no matter how ridiculous those opinions may be, no matter how vile and wicked and how against God they may be. We're told continually that we can't risk even a slight offense against other people. And if sin ever receives so much as a mention in our society, it is sin against, first and foremost, other people, sins against society, sins against what they call Mother Nature. But I dare you to look around in the midst of all of this, in the midst of everybody else getting offended, and our dancing around on eggshells, not to offend others, nature and people and animals and all these things. Do you ever see a person who is accused of sinning against God? First and foremost, sin is against God. We live and thrive in a culture that man is the offended party. You know, innocent chickens are the offended party who we go to KFC and eat every day. Trees become the offended party, and we have great rallies to save trees and the earth and oceans and all these things. Yet God, who is the one who actually matters here when it comes to sin, we act as though He just doesn't mind. God doesn't care. But trees and chickens and things like that, we can't risk offending them for even a moment. And yet we see in the Scriptures a continual contrast to that thought. Contrasted so sharply by viewing all sin, no matter what it is, who it's against, all sin, ultimately and most importantly, our sin committed against God. He is the offended party. And even as David committed adultery and went to the degree of murder, having a man murdered in order to try to hide his sin from those around him. You see who he was concerned with? He was concerned with offending others. in that process, he hurt all these people. He sinned against all these people. He broke the trust of an entire nation, his own family, Uriah's family, Uriah himself, Bathsheba, everybody. Even then, David was no blind fool. He looked around at the devastating effects of his sin in the world around him. He saw those actions not as first and foremost sins against people, but first and foremost a sin against God himself. The holy God of the universe was offended. When you sin, when you break the commandments of God, when you do anything in rebellion to the Word of God, He is the offended party. He is the one you have committed the vile act against. God is first and foremost the offended party. It is an ignorance of who God is which allows these thoughts to enter into our minds. The thoughts that, you know, we have little sins, and our little sins, they don't really matter because they were only committed against other people. I just lied to another person. And you know, God is love, so no matter what we do, He just kind of smiles down at our wickedness, and with a wink and a nod, He just says, you know, buddy, I get it. You know, you have a good heart, and I'm just going to let that one go. I know how you really are. You know, you better believe something and know one of the most terrifying truths in all the Bible is this. Number one, that God is good. God is good. And God knows your wicked heart. That is a terrifying truth. If God wasn't good, or if God couldn't see our wicked hearts, we'd be okay. We wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need a Savior. We'd have no wrath abiding upon us, because if God wasn't good, then we would be equal with God. But yet, God is good, and He knows the depravity of your heart. He knows every wicked thought. God is holy, holy, holy. God is perfectly righteous. God cannot endure sin. He cannot endure iniquity. And He does not just hate sin and love the sinner. You need to get that whole, you know, cliche saying out of your mind. In fact, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 says this. And I don't know how many times the Bible has to say something in order for it to be true. I would think just once. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed." And you'd think it'd go on to say, and a rapist, but it doesn't. It says deceit. Liars. God hates liars. God hates all who do iniquity. So let's not get our theology about God from bumper stickers and t-shirts here, but let's look into the Word of God itself and see how much God actually hates and despises and abhors sin. That He does hate sinners, in fact. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now listen to me, that does not in any way, shape, or form nullify John 3:16, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. What it teaches us is that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and we can't know His ways. And we may not understand how those two statements stand together, but they in fact do stand together in perfect unity. I know this, God hates all that is sinful. God does not love, cherish, or look upon with any kind of kindness anything that is sinful. And the human heart is the epicenter of wickedness and deceit. We are literally black with sin. We are covered with filth. And it is a sin that is perpetrated first and foremost against the holy God of the universe. And we need to consider that well. We need to consider well God's immense, God's passionate hatred of all that is sinful. But that needs to be a reality that we understand over and over again. It's given to us in the Scriptures. God hates sin. He hates all that is sinful. He cannot bear to look upon iniquity. You see, it's because when we look at these things in reality and we see ourselves in the right place and how dark our situation is, it is then that the love of God will truly become something wonderful to you. You are vile before Him. You're not a good person. You have broken His law continually, whether it's in outward actions or just the wicked thoughts and intentions of your heart. I mean, How many people here today would love the opportunity to let us all peer into your mind for a week and see all the thoughts and all the things that goes through there? Unceasingly, your mind is focused upon wickedness, perversion, anger, strife, jealousy, all kinds of sinful lusts. You know, any takers on that, any honest people would like to just take a journal of what every sin you thought about this week, every thought that went through your mind, and just stand up and read it to the church next week? We couldn't do it. It's that vile. Everybody in this church would leave and they would never talk to you again. You would be ostracized because of the blackness of your heart, the wickedness of your mind, the lust that goes through there all the time. We're so worried about offending people. And God is right there. God is living in the midst of your vile thought life. He sees and knows every thought, every deed, every action, every intention of your heart that is always evil continually. God knows it. And we're all stained. We're all mixed with this vile sin. And it's perpetrated first and foremost against God and Him alone. And there is no exceptions. You have not arrived in your spiritual maturity. You are still doing this, no matter where you're at. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No exceptions there. That encompasses every single one of us, myself included. And there is a desperate need for us to get back to a recognition of how heinous and how awful our sin before God truly is, so that we can then look at the light of the glorious gospel in all of its beauty. And I would ask you, as we continue on with this, see it. Don't fade out the picture of your sin and your vileness. Don't make these silly little excuses of some kind of a works righteousness. I can tell you right now, every sin I have ever committed, I hate it. I regret every one I have ever done. And if I could go back in time, if that were a possibility, and change everything, every sinful thought, deed, and action, I would do it. But I also know that that is not a reality. I can't change those things. So instead of being buried under a false reality and acting like it didn't really matter, instead of looking at my own sin in a casual sort of way, I see it for exactly what it is, as humanly possible as I can see it. A horrible abomination before God that condemned me to an eternal hell. I recognize the immense gravity of the situation, the absolute inability in myself to make it even a single moment without sinning against the holy God. I don't live under that burden, though. My friends, what I see is the reality of that sin, and then I can glory in the fact, and I can be blown away by the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for me. You see, that motivates a person. That gives you strength to know the love of God for a wicked man like myself. But I can't know that love until I truly come to terms with the reality of my sinful condition. I mean, I get goosebumps at times. I'm left weeping in just a pile of sobbing tears in the recognition of my sinfulness, but not just stopping there, but recognizing the reality of that depravity, and yet in the midst of it knowing that God has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to die and save me from that sin. But if I make little of that sin, then that sacrifice is also made little of. Don't fight this. Don't try to make yourself out to be something you're not. You are vile before God, apart from Christ. If you make little of sin, you will lose out on the greatest blessings that a human can ever experience on this earth or ever know, to experience, to know intimately the love of God. There's four things you need to know about God and your sin. You can write these down so you don't forget them. Number one, the Creator and Sovereign God of the universe is both perfectly righteous and He is perfectly good. Number two, a righteous and good God will oppose and bring judgment upon all that is unrighteous and all that is evil. Number three, All men are evil. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and me included. Nobody's free. Nobody's exempt here. We are all guilty, guilty, guilty against a holy, holy, holy God. Number four, God being righteous and good, and you and I being unrighteous and evil, means that God must punish our sin. He must, because of the very nature of who He is. God must punish sin if He is good and if He is righteous. The most, as I said, the most terrifying truth you can know about God is that He is good, because it leaves all of us who are bad, all of us who are evil, under the condemnation of His wrath. We are all liars. We are all thieves. We are all blasphemers. We are all adulterers at heart. And when we look at the righteous and good character of God, when we look at His justice and His holiness, and then we peer down at ourselves, our own black and sinful hearts that drink down iniquity like water, this truth of God's character suddenly becomes the most terrifying reality that we could ever set our thoughts upon. God, the infinitely powerful Lord of glory, who created all things with mere words and upholds all things with the same power of that word, is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and perfectly good. And that means we're all in very big trouble, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's look at what sin is. Romans 3:23, we have that phrase there, have sinned. It's translated from the most common Greek word for sin, harmartano, which it means to miss the mark, essentially, to err, to wander from the path. And from the spiritual standpoint here, the point is, it means that mark towards which man is required by God to hit, which is God's perfect will, His standard of holiness, His standard of righteousness, we have missed that mark. We have not arrived at that mark. Undoubtedly, we have missed that mark. I don't think anyone would deny that. Any thought, any word, any deed or action that does not perfectly meet, not a near miss, not an 8 on the target, but anything does not perfectly hit that mark, is as good as a mile. You've missed it by a mile. You've completely and utterly sinned against God, and we've all missed that mark. In fact, no person has ever accomplished the sum of the law, which is, as Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we can't keep the sum of the law for even a moment, how can we ever hope or think that we can keep even a fraction of the law for even a second? We can't be justified before God by our own righteousness. Sin, therefore, is a transgression, which means you have passed by, or that you have gone around the side of, or we have, in fact, stepped over the line of God's perfect standard. We have trespassed into an area we are not allowed to go. God's law has been stepped over in the process of sin, and you've gone around the side of it with no regard to God at all. In fact, the evidence that you despise God is clear, that when you sin, you don't even look over at Him. We don't even notice Him. In fact, we continually and daily sin without any regard to His character, His holiness, and we, in an open act of rebellion, we simply step right over the top of His law and cross over the line of His righteous requirements, and we act as though God doesn't even exist. I mean, think about this now. The arrogance and the pridefulness of the human heart when you just pass by the law of God. Without any regard, we just arrogantly step right over that line. Who are we to do such things to the Almighty God? Who are we to transgress His law? I mean, we're tiny little puffs of air. We're here one moment and we're gone the next. And yet continually we look God in the face and transgress His law. What kind of foolishness has taken us over? I mean, how crazy and just utterly insane has sin made us? The implications of the spiritual death that we are stuck in apart from Christ, or that we don't even regard God, the Creator of all things. And worse yet, we choose every day to be rebels. Our limited minds determine that, you know what? I know infinitely better than the infinite God. And so I'm going to go do what I want to do, regardless of what God says. One writer says, because of our transgressions, our heads are sick and our hearts are faint. From the soles of our feet to the tops of our heads, there is nothing sound in us. We are covered in bruises, welts, and raw wounds, all of them self-imposed. Sin is flat-out rebellion and total insubordination. In fact, 1 Samuel helps us to see that we are greatly rebellious. As Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Samuel says this to Saul, "For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." So your so-called little sins, the so-called white lies and things like that, that you call comparatively small, you know, acts of defiance against God, they are as bad as the sin of divination. They are on equal par with iniquity and idolatry is what he's telling him here. The slightest rebellion against God's holy law is as evil as you going home and lighting candles in some kind of circle to worship Satan and his demons. The slightest sin. The slightest rebellion. You know, we think we're pretty good because we're not like other men. We're not in a cult. We're not Mormons. We're not doing all these other things, whatever it may be. The tendency of man is always to make little of our sins in this life, our sins against God. Yet the Bible, right here in the Word of God, it says so differently. Your rebellion is as evil as satanic worship in the eyes of God. We are just the people who continually think and we're always acting as though we really aren't all that bad. And God's just going to see how good of a person I really am. And he understands that I'm just trying so very hard. And, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as the rapist down in the prison. I'm not as bad as the people who, you know, who aren't here every time the doors open in the church. I'm really not that bad. But we are assured here of one thing. Your smallest, what you might call your whitest lie, it contained in it enough sin to damn the entire world to an eternity of God's wrath, where we would all be existing forever in the midst of those eternal fires stoked daily and growing hotter and hotter and hotter by the moment, fueled by God's pure, passionate hatred of all sin. Fires fed by his contempt and abhorrence of the sinful man who continually rebels against his sovereign rule. You must see yourself for who you are, a transgressor, a rebellious mutineer. You can't make little of what you've done because it was one piece of fruit. If you remember, one piece of fruit in that rebellion that damned the entire world to death. We all look at Adam and kind of blame him. Man, couldn't you just not committed one sin? If Adam were here, he'd say, "Lord, I just ate a piece of fruit. Look at these people." He probably couldn't even imagine the sin that we've committed. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Every sin, every deed that misses the mark, and every action that rebels against the law of God, from the greatest, you might say, to the smallest, by man's foolish estimation of sin, all of it is lawlessness. The Greek word literally means, it's easy to figure out, no law. Without the law. To practice sin is to practice lawlessness, which is a total disregard for God's standard. And as a lawless people, we live as though God has not revealed his law to us. We act like it's not there. We act like we don't have it. We act like we're not under it. We ignore what the sovereign God of the universe has told us is right and correct and holy behavior in his sight. And you may do this, you may commit lawlessness by openly defying God or simply being unconcerned with your sin or willfully ignorant of his standards. In either case, you have shown contempt for God and what he has commanded. We are lawless. Further, your sin is hostility towards God. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. One of the things that that I just wish we could see. I wish we could understand this. And I want this to shake you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you of this right here and right now. The most disturbing thing about our sins against God is that they reflect a heart that is hostile toward God. Our sin reflects the reality that we have a heart of enmity and a heart that even feels hatred towards God. The amazing thing about that is why do we hate God so much? Why do we as creatures that are fully dependent upon God's sustaining power, His love, His mercy, His grace, why do we display continual, ongoing contempt and hatred for Him? And you might say, oh, you know, what are you talking about? I love the Lord. Well, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How long have you made it? How long has that so-called love carried you? It hasn't taken you anywhere. You understand that what Jesus spoke there is still the law. That's still the law. You still sin every day. You still sin every moment. You can't display a love for God worthy of that God because your heart is so sick with sin and contempt and hatred for God. And your actions display it. You see, sin is the symptom of a much deeper problem, and that is the wicked depravity of our human hearts. Sin displays to us that our hearts are totally and utterly depraved and utterly wicked. We cannot do any right thing to merit salvation. We can't do it. Sin is treachery. It's an abomination. I mean, look at the vileness of its nature. Look at your life for a moment and see how sin has utterly ruined your life. Sin has ruined your life and you know it. This continual progression of willful acts of rebellion against God has destroyed your life. There's no sense in painting over this rotting, festering corpse of wickedness and acting as though everything were okay. Sin has destroyed you. It has rendered you an abomination before God. God has contempt for sinners. His hatred of sin is so great that He will punish sinners for all of eternity. Not one deed, not one lie will go unpunished in God's world. And the multitude of our transgressions have piled up to the heavens, and the stench of our sin is sitting now before God like a rotting, festering, maggot-filled corpse, and He wants nothing to do with such a vile creature. Your sin initiated war against God. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 16. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. And he has fallen into the hole which he, the man, has made. His mischief will return upon his own head. And his violence will descend upon his own plate. You know, you can jump in with the world and play, you know, little self-esteem games and try to make yourself out to be something you're not. You can even tell yourself all day that you're really not that bad. And you can bank on God, hopefully just giving you a break because, you know, there was that little piece of goodness in you. You can suppress the truth of your sin and further unrighteousness. You can ignore it all you want, but be sure that God is opposed to the proud. The proud heart will continually stand up for itself. God will not endure that. He will not relent in His punishment of the ungodly for all of eternity. And this is just the facts. This is just the reality here. Revelation 21:8 says, and listen to this now, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You may have gotten away with all the rest of them. We're all sunk by that last one. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Thus says the Lord God. As great as your outward style of life may be, you're all condemned for all of eternity for the smallest lie you've ever told. All liars is what the text says. They're not just habitual liars, pathological liars, but anyone who has ever told a single lie, they are condemned for all of eternity to hell by that one lie. You see, this is you and this is me. We are done for. We have continually committed these vile acts of sin against God. We have rebelled against the very God who gave to us life. His wrath abides upon us all, and there is none who can stay His hand. There is no one to hold back that punishment we justly deserve. Depravity has corrupted our entire being, our whole body, our entire intellect, our very will is chained to a death that was wrought by sin. The first three chapters of the book of Romans are all about the desperate plight of every human being who's ever been born because of the effects of sin. I can't go through it all, but I'll sum it up in the hopes that you can hopefully the Lord will show you how desperate your situation is. As fallen people, not even one of you on your own part or on your own way, apart from the grace of God, you cannot love God. You cannot know God. Because your sinful heart is full of nothing but hatred and contempt for Him, which is displayed in a lifestyle of sin. It's displayed in your reaction against His righteous law. You, as a fallen man, cannot even seek after God. You say, well, I'm here today seeking God. Romans 3:11 says that there are none who seeks for God. In fact, sinful man will do anything and everything he can do to avoid God and flee from His presence. You further cannot obey God or please God in any single solitary way as a fallen person. In fact, your greatest act of righteousness that you could ever muster up in all of your strength is nothing more than, what does Isaiah tell us? Filthy rags. Filthy rags before a holy, spotless God. As a fallen man, you're a slave to Satan. In fact, you're a child of your father, the devil. And he directs all of your life to do his own bidding so far as God allows him to do. You can't reform yourself. You can't fix yourself somehow. You can't in some way become pleasing in his sight. You cannot rid yourself of this sin because it is ingrained in your very nature. And listen to me, any idea of self-improvement optimism, you need to rid yourself of that idea right now that you think you could actually bring something to the table here of any value at all. You are unable to do so. You have missed the mark by so far, there is no going back to repair the damage. As Jeremiah the prophet said, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, thus says the Lord. And you know what? It really is that bad. I can't. The struggle is painting the picture black enough for you to understand your desperate plight. Sin has utterly ruined you. Sin has condemned you. It has damned you. And there is no hope in yourself or in your own merit to be saved. You're ruined. There is only one hope. And it's not from us. It's the hope in a Savior. By Savior, I mean someone who comes in and saves us. Not someone who just helps us, not someone who gives us some good advice, someone who comes and literally does all the saving. Before you can know that hope, you have to see and you have to know that there is not even a little bit of hope in yourself. You must see this is as black and dark and horrible as it could ever possibly be. You couldn't make a horror movie that would show the terrors of a life that is now condemned by sin. God once brought a great flood on the earth, as we all know, and we love to talk about. Two by two, they went to the ark. God killed everyone on the earth because of sin. Every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and the flood did not wash away that tendency towards evil and sin. The same sinful heart that God destroyed through that flood is the same sinful heart that beats in my chest right now and beats in your chest right now. You're dead. You're lifeless. You're completely undeserving of even the very least of God's graces. Picture yourself in the midst of the blackest, most foul ocean in existence. Make one up if you have to. You're a million miles from the shore. You cannot possibly swim that far, and you are running out of strength, and you are running out of time, and you flail your arms, and to no avail at all, you're not getting anywhere. You've got a million miles to go. You're just sinking into the depths that are tugging at your life right now. In a mere moment, sin will grasp hold of your ankle and pull you down to an eternal crushing, a wrath that will never relent, that will never ease, that will always exist. For eons upon eons and eternities upon eternities, you will drink down the cup of wrath that you have spent your life mixing in your rebellion against God. Your world is black. Your world is full of despair. All hope in yourself, all hope in your friends, all hope in political parties, it's all gone. There's no self-esteem to save you now. There's no humanistic ideas of self-worth. There's no entertainment that you can just fill your mind with to push these truths away and get yourself away from the reality of what's really going on. That you're in big trouble. Imagine your last breath before that plunge downward has been taken. The next time you open your mouth, you will be force-fed the consequences of your iniquities before God. You will drink the black waters of wrath, which are the result of a life that has been lived in constant rebellion to God. And as your head sinks down beneath the surface of those violent waters of God's eternal wrath, and now you have eternity in that place awaiting you. It is then, and it is when you get to that place, that you will know you are now completely at the mercy of God Himself. Your only hope is now that judge, that executioner, that punisher of sin, that God who hates all that iniquity and sees you as foul as you are, that He would just stop and that He would have mercy on you. When your heart's broken, when you're under that water, when you're in desperation, then you can cry out to your executioner and you can cry out for mercy. See, do you see that place? Because it's only then that the beautiful sight of that cross on a hill can come and pierce through all that blackness. It's then that the name of Jesus Christ becomes the most beautiful, the most wonderful name, the most wonderful thing you've ever heard in your entire life, and a thousand tongues all joined together in perfect unison, singing praises to that name. You know, still fall infinitely short of His worth and His glory because He is such a Savior. There is hope, but it's not in yourself. It is in another. It is in the Lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was the Lamb who was slain on your behalf. He prevails. With your dying breath, you can call out to Him, and before those black waters of God's wrath just utterly devour your soul, He will come, He will pluck you up, and He will save you. You see, that desperate picture of where our sin has landed, if this is the reality of every person, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That rebellious life, it's been the story of every last one of us. You now have a ray of hope that is blinding, a ray of hope that is glorious to the one who will look in utter desperation to a cross with a man nailed upon it, his blood streaming down to the ground, covering your sin. You who spent out your days doing all you could do to sin against this Lord of glory, and yet He comes to you in love. In spite of your rebellion, in spite of your sin, in spite of your wickedness, Jesus, the very Son of God, the God-man, fully God, fully man, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, God had to punish the sin that you committed God is good and God is just, and sin must be punished. There is no getting out of that. Your rebellion could not go unnoticed. And so in order to save us from what we deserved, us who, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark by so far, we're condemned for eternity. Keep reading though. Keep reading in Romans 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation and His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. God had to punish sin. He demonstrated His righteousness by crushing Jesus on the cross. It says there, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He looked over the sins of the saints of the Old Testament, but He did punish them ultimately on the cross. For the demonstration, He continues, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The greatest truth, the brightest light to ever shine is given to us right here, and that we sinned and that we were worthy of punishment. We were the transgressors. We were the ones who nailed Him to that tree. And yet God still gave His Son to pay our fine, to pay our price, to give us a gift we didn't deserve and a life we couldn't live, a righteousness that is not our own. He gave us the righteousness of another. You deserve death. I deserve death. We deserved eternal punishment, but instead Jesus came and He died in our place so that we could live. You see how amazing this gospel is? It's absolutely unsearchable. By that I mean you cannot plumb the depths of this truth. I cannot, just as I cannot paint that picture black enough of the consequences of sin, I can't paint something bright enough that would give you even a mere idea of what God has done for you in slaughtering His only Son on that tree on your behalf. God killed His Son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Isaiah 53:10-11, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him. He was pleased to crush His only Son, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, our guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ died. He died on a cross. He was killed. He was killed for you and for me. It wasn't just to show me some idea of how a martyr should live. He died to save me from all the blackness that surrounded my life. In order to save you and to save me, He was killed. Killed. They took a dead man off of that cross. A dead man. He was a corpse. The only innocent man to ever live, to ever walk this earth, was slaughtered by the very dust that created Him. Of course it was all in accordance to the perfect will of God the Father. But it's not some kind of allegory. It's not some nice story about how to die for a great cause or something like that. He was crushed by God for our iniquities. His lifeblood was spilled out on the ground, every last drop there to make atonement for the sins of the people who should have been in His place. He died. He died. It didn't end there, as we know. Death could not hold the eternal Lord of glory. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. We don't serve a dead man. And you see, that's the difference. Because if we serve the dead man who is in a grave, then we are to be pitied more than any other people in this world. This day and every day of our lives are lived out. They should be lived out in the praise and glory of this God, because we serve a living God. We serve a God-man who rose again from the dead. And don't miss out on this. He didn't rise in some sort of mystical, spiritual kind of ethereal form. He rose as a man. There was an empty tomb that just prior to that day had a dead body in it, had a corpse in it. And it was the body of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that rose again, where He defeated sin and He defeated death. The wages of sin are death, and Jesus Christ defeated that death when He rose again. By this resurrection, He gave to us the assurance that yes, His blood, His death, His sacrifice indeed satisfied the wrath of God that was meant for us. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You see, in crushing His only Son on the cross, God punished Jesus for your sins. And therefore, He remained just in His righteous punishment of sin. And yet He could still justify ungodly sinners like us. But if we just stopped right there at Jesus' death, what would we have? A dead man in a tomb. We now actually live in Him because He is alive. Our being is found in Him. Christ arose and now He lives forevermore, interceding on our behalf before His Father in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He took His place as the King of the entire universe. I mean, just imagine this for a moment. As Jesus Christ, who became a man, who walked in this earth as a humble servant, in the humble form of a man, watched by the heavenly hosts of angels, who must have been completely shocked and confused to see their Lord, their God, the Creator, walking around on earth in the form of a man. And then to watch Him die on a cross for the sins of people who hated Him. Look at this from the angel's perspective here. Can you imagine the shock then of the angels when they looked and they beheld Jesus dying on a cross? And then to see that man, to watch that man, to see the God-man who created the entire world die there on that tree, be buried in a tomb, and then to see Him rise again. 40 days later, He ascends up into heaven, but He doesn't show up in His past form. He doesn't show up in whatever that Christophany must have been to the angels. He shows up as a man, a person. A man walks into heaven itself. A man walks up to the highest place of honor in the entire known universe. All power, all authority that there is, a man sits down on the throne of God. There's only one man who could do such a thing, and that's Jesus Christ, who died for you and died for me. Can you imagine what the angels did when they saw such a sight? As a man literally walks up to the gates of heaven and beats the door down with all of authority. With authority, He says, "Open up, gates, let me in. This is my domain. I rule this land." A man had never dared step foot into heaven like that. A man had never dared to walk up to the throne of God Himself and sit down. This is the Christ that rose again. This is the Christ that died for you and for me and now reigns forevermore. Your only hope is in Him. Your only hope is in Him. There is nothing else in the world. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. That's all there is. You can have nothing else. If you do not have Him, you are barren. And I so desperately want you to know Him, to just be filled up with Him, to be enthralled with Him and taken away with Him. And don't relegate Him to some kind of mystical thing. He is the Lord of glory. And we know there are not many noble and there's not many wise. We are the chiefest of all sinners. But this Lord of glory, this Christ, He came to seek and save that which is lost. And it's all Christ. From the beginning to the end. Don't you know when He walked into heaven after rising from the dead, He walked into heaven and the whole place fell down on its knees. I mean, just one angelic being is a million times more powerful than all the humans in this world combined. And yet, countless myriads, countless hosts of angels fell to their knees in awe and wonder of this risen man, this Savior, this Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. This is Christ. This is the Holy One. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, the precious Lamb who died and rose again. They said, "Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and nation, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory forever and ever." You may wonder why we get together as Christians and sing praises to this risen Lord and Savior. I wonder why you don't. This is Christ. This is Christ. I'm just going to close this in prayer. Father, I praise You for who You are, Lord. We praise You for Jesus Christ. There is none like Him. In Him we have everything. In Him we exist and live. In Him we have salvation. Those who would make little of this, Father, are blind and ignorant, and they're fools. Our sin has condemned us. There is only one way possible for us to be set free, for us to be saved, and that is for You to send a spotless Lamb to be crushed for our sins. And that spotless Lamb would rise again one day, Father. 3 days later, out of that tomb, He would triumph for all of eternity. That 40 days later, He would walk into heaven, and that the place would be shocked into silence, that they would all fall on their faces and worship, Father. We can't thank You enough for this Christ, for this Lord. We can't even believe that You've given Him to us, and yet You have. Father, just as we need to make much of sin, and just as I prayed that we would all be crushed under conviction of our sin, Lord, I pray that now we would look with joy and wonder at this Christ, who conquered sin and death to save us. I just praise You for all that You've done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.